So we read there in chapter 3,
when the Lord Jesus stood up to read, he sat down to teach. That's right. Being an older man, a grandfather.
My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, or we all offend. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter, or how great a forest, is kindled by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of Gehenna, the strongest word in the New Testament for it. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed of man. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless me God, for I think better hear the Lord and the Father. And therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonical. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness of soul for them that make peace. The Lord will bless the reading of His precious word. I read and reread this chapter since the occasion when the invitation was given to present the truth to this company. Like our brother Crawford, it searched my own heart because in the all things, as far as the little member is concerned, it's most searching. The tongue boasts of great things. And nations have been moved by the tongue, and wars have been commenced by the tongue. It can minister comfort, it can bring about disaster. And each of us have that little member. May God grant that we may learn some lessons how to bridle and hold in check our tongues. Our spiritual health
is not only seen in our work, as in chapter 2, but our spiritual health is seen in the use of our tongue. Now I divide this chapter into four, and I'm using alliteration, not W but T, so you can call it Gabriel T today, this fourfold illustration of the truth, this chapter. And I believe that while the tongue here and its users and misusers can be applied to all our tongues, and we mustn't take the keen edge from this sharp cutting chapter that reaches the tongues of all believers, and the truth has its application to every person that is here. But primarily, this chapter has to do with the use of the tongue of the ministering brethren, the tongue of the teacher, and therefore it applies to the inner circle here in a very wonderful way, tongue of the teacher. Now, shall we divide the chapter like this? First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have principles of ministry. Principles of ministry. And then verses 3 to 6, I have called that the power of ministry. The power of the spoken word. And then from verse 7 down to verse 12, we have the preservation of the ministry. Notice it says no man. But there is one man that can stay in the tongue. And that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the only man who can do it. And then lastly, verses 13 to 18, we have provisions for the use of the tongue. There is an earthly, soulish, demonical provision, but there is this wonderful provision from heaven with its seven graces. It should be seen in the ministry of divine truth. So verses 1 and 2, very briefly, we have here the principles of ministry. It seems in this transitional era that many of them were aspiring to be rabbis, to be teachers. It was a plague amongst them that they wanted to be taught and teaching. And there is always the danger of the last days eating teachers. People having the 18 years, a weak teacher. Now, he links himself, he is a teacher himself, and he tells us here, we shall receive the greater condemnation. Judge not that he be not judged, be strong and he grow, has to do with this. That the man who is a teacher and will be censuring others and setting them on the right road, he must remember that he himself will be judged according to the standard that he sets up. And we are responsible. The more gift we have, the more ministry we give, the greater will be our condemnation. And then, in many things, we all offend. You see, the teacher, there's effect there is in our tongues that which causes us to stumble also. And so, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. And I have written over this one perfect man, the Lord Jesus. He was the only one who offended not in word, that perfect man. Never man spake like this man. And in fact, this man, I think, is missing in the original. It's never man spake like this, because he was the perfect one, Son of God. So we have a principle, have we not, in verses 1 and 2 of ministry. Now verses 3 to 6 we have the power of ministry. The horse can be controlled by the bit. The bit is a very small item, the bridle, the reins, but yet that horse is controlled by the rein of the man whose hand is on the rein. And I have looked on this as ministry, my ministry in the assembly, could guide the saints, could rein in their passions and guide them in the right way. Of the law, power of ministry, like the bit and the horse's mouth, is controlled by the hand of God, holding the reins as I minister. My ministry would be like a bit that would guide the saints along the right ways to bring pleasure to sorrow. And then again, the ships in the sea, the helmsman had his hand upon the steering wheel and the touch of the rudder like the thumb, and my minute prayed that the helmsman, his hands upon me, the Holy Spirit guided, my ministry would be like a rudder that would guide the saints through the stormy seas, a ministry that would direct them in the storms of life, that the assembly might be piloted safe through the rocks and shoals to the heavenly hope, which we would then brought them to their desired aim. So I looked on this as a power of ministry, the teacher using his tongue to guide the saints and to bring them through the storm in comfort of his ministry, the helpfulness of his nature. And then we have the fact that this little member, there's many great things can be spoken about the little member, but here we have the power of this ministry to withdraw that which would be for the pleasure of God. Our great forest is kindled by a little spark. And there is a ministry that can set the forest on fire and can burn and burn until there is no remnant. Only the Lord granted that we never minister to the saints that which would divide, cause grief to the Lord's people, and add fuel to the fire and cause disturbance. So here we have the power of ministry. Now, let us look then at verses 7 to 12, not the Ephesians. Here we have the preservation of ministry. Every kind of beast, the bird, a serpent, and things in the sea is tamed, has been tamed of man. It was the little tongue that gave them all names to begin, and God gave them dominion over the fish of the sea and above the air and so on. But the little tongue that gave these animals names, and the tongue that is used in taming them, is our man that tamed dolphins and whales and lions and so on. He used their tongue to do it. Yet, as a tongue, and not to tame it. What a serious thing to think about it. My tongue is more untamable than a lion or a tiger, or a whale of the sea. And the tongue, no man can tame. But thank God, as I mentioned, there is a man that can tame the tongue, the man of the glory. The only one can do it. Only God grant that we may have our tongues in the hand of the man of the globe. There we have the inconsistency of the tongue here. A traveler and a man of home in a garden. If I travel, I come to a spring, and I've never found that one descending toward the same opening. Sweet water and breakfast. Never. Sweet water and breakfast. And I think the remedy for that inconsistency of heart that pours out of the tongue, one moment blessing God and the next moment cursing man with the image of God. And the remedy for that is bitterness, that wreckage water that comes from my tongue, the fresh root of Calvary. I drink Maravilla with this. The bitter waters became sweet when the branch was cast in. So knowing Christ and His work, produce the sweet. Now, verse 13 to the end is the provisions for ministry. And we have this sad condition when from the meat that comes and from the earth and from the animal instinct of a man and from the demons, there comes a provision that produces envy and confusion and every evil work. And we know from 1 Corinthians that that evil work of God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. But then we have verse 17, this delightful wisdom that has come above, and I apply this to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the heavenly wisdom, who is pure, peaceable, gentle. And in my ministry, it would be easy to be untreated in our ministry. That's what makes our Bible reading so delightful in this country, brother. The aim of being easy to understand and full of mercy. You're in an Irish type of room, I think.
But we like to have this ministry without partiality and to stand for the truth firmly, but also to have respect to our debtors.
So we have this idea.
So that's all I've got to say about that now.
Okay, any further comments? Yes, sir. I found the brethren in Ireland very gracious.
Yes, thank you. We're very gracious even when we're away from Ireland.
Oh. Well,
I hope I have already left the gracious.
Why not?
Would you say, maybe that I know you would agree with me that you've got to balance this against the teaching of 1 Corinthians, say, chapter 14, where there the saints of God are being told to covet earnestly the best gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, so that there the believers are encouraged, shall we say, to become teachers.
Yes.
Here in this verse, they're told almost the other line of things. Now, what's the difference?
Do you think, brother, that in the Jewish mind there was a great desire to be a rabbi?
I think so, yes.
I think that was influencing James here, the possibility of everyone wanting to be a teacher. And so he's pointing out the great responsibility of being a teacher. It's not so much the gift that's in view, but it's the responsible position.
Well, to bring that up to our day, you could say that among many of the assemblies of God's people, a lot of young men want to be preachers, don't they? And what the chapter is teaching is that if we have desires, and they can be of God, to be used by using our tongues, here's a chapter of warnings about misuse of that tongue. The danger we can do instead of the good we can do in preaching and ministry.
Yes.
I think it's important for us in a friendly testimony, seeking to carry out a friendly principle, and one of them is a plurality of ministry to notice that there was a liberty for the exercise of teaching. This definitely wasn't one man responsible for all the teaching. There was liberty, but of course some were taking it without realizing the responsibility.
You think they were going to the other extreme, as we do sometimes, instead of one man ministry, every man ministry here. Everybody wanted to use it.
So there is a danger today. For many, many years, there seems to be a lapse in persons being encouraged to devote themselves wholly to the service of the Lord. And in these latter years, there have been many, many going out preaching all over the country. And one wonders in every case, is it cooking times? There are too many who, you know, become preachers overnight. Those of us who went preaching in our country, we began very humbly. We seldom appeared at conferences or any good places. We went on with the gospel.
I know you agree with this, Brother Pacey. We are very grateful to God and very thankful for a young man who's gone into the work and sometimes given up a position in the world that could have attained a great position in the world and so forth, and have devoted himself to the Lord and certainly need him. We were told for a long time that we didn't need men. You'll notice among us, let us be very blunt, you'll notice among us a great paucity of men, a great weakness, and there's a group of men that we looked up to for many, many years. They were in their 70s and 80s, and they're gone to the glory. And the only man that's left active in that generation is Mr. Oswald MacLeod. And we are left. And the truth of the matter is that the next generation of men that have come along are many years younger than those men. Would you show us where the men are between? So there was a great lack there in this country. A great, great lack. And we feel it now very, very much. We hope that if the Lord tarries, we hope that doesn't happen again. We hope that there will be a continual exercise in men raised up of God. Because we are feeling very keenly. I treat the funerals of six men of God within a year's time that were leaders in ministry among the people of God.
Could I come in on that, though? Being an old Englishman, I agree with all that our good brother said, but would we be right in confining this to full-time men?
Oh, no.
You know, I mean, we shouldn't. I agree with men being full-time in the work, but we should have in every assembly men to teach. And the principles of this chapter would be applicable to them as well as the full time.
And while you're mentioning that, Brother Gooding, we to bring it right down to our situation, we have a situation here where we have very close comparison.
Mm-hmm.
And we confess that. And we consider it a great evil. And we don't support it either in our ministry or in any time we're asked for help. We do not support that principle. If a man has a letter somewhere in a trunk at home or in his pocket, that gives him the platform at a conference that makes the teacher of it. I believe that for one moment. And we think about the times younger men get up and teach at conferences, men who spiritually are their grandfathers.
Yes, you take a firm stand on that, but like you know, you're aimed for having a form of Pharisee. We really would encourage them
Wouldn't Acts 13 be a principle, brother? Because there you read about Paul or Saul and Barnabas, but they were teachers before they were ever called to the Spirit, and there were other men. That's what you should have. And then you see they had already proven themselves. And then under the law, they have already won the confidence of the brethren. Now we're here for further appeal, and that's part of the
qualifying, isn't it? Yes, but I agree perfectly with that. But it still left three other men out of the five resident in Antioch. And they didn't go out in the work as far as we know, but they were prophets and teachers. That's the principle. I know we all agree on that, don't we?
Oh, yes.
We all agree on that.
Oh, yes. Do we see here a principle then for the teaching of 1 Timothy 3, that men that would be deacons must not be double-tongued?
I think that you see in chapter 1 it's a double mind, and in chapter 2, brother was a double eye. I think my brother mentioned it, a double face, double eye. And in your chapter, it's a double heart. An adulterer and adulterous condition, having one heart for God and one for the world. And here it's the double tongue.
But it is a solemn thought, isn't it, that when men whom we do respect in the assembly must be men that know how to hold their tongue when they move amongst the rest of
us. But it's not these in this section of the case that we see in greater condemnation. That there's been in the whole of the New Testament how God is going to deal with men. That they teach wholesale, keeping away with the people of the day.
The position that we take in the assembly, the positions that we were present for at the meeting. The more responsibility I have, the more I will be accountable to God as I do this come. So as a teacher, we need to use discipline in our ministry. That's what we do.
I was just going to say that whole principle of 1 Corinthians 14 that has been suggested in relation to this ministry, given by the teacher, that it is very important that no man is a law to himself, and no man is a judge of his own ministry. Because let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other, of the same kind, judge. So I think it's a principle of the Word of God that when a man rose up in the assembly without a Bible, to speak as a prophet, it might not always be that he had a word from God. It might be that he was just stirred up by his own flesh. How were they to know? Let the other judge. Well, that principle certainly holds true for the ministry of the Word of God today.
Do we need to balance what's being mentioned here about the one who teaches will eventually be judged in keeping with that? Will that cause some to pull back from taking part?
I think that word in Thessalonians 5, Lord, applies to everything. We often use it in another form, but proving all things, hold fast that which is good, and being from appearance of evil. It's a prophecy in this energy before they had the scriptures. Now, in verse 2, in many things we all offend. If any man offend not in word, if anyone offend not in word, the same is perfect, and it belongs to the dragon of whom part. The figure is drawn from one of David's psalms. I will keep my tongue, and the bridle is lifted before me. One that can bridle his tongue has control of all the members of his body.
Is not the word offend, but it translated stumble, it would be more in keeping with it. Said that this is primarily the teacher that is in view. You could say something that would offend me, maybe not stumble me. Whereas you could teach something that it might or might not offend me, but you would stumble my pathway or stumble my teacher's
door.
Yes. You are saying, Brother Paisley, that verse 2 is saying, if there be such a man who never sinned in word, there would be a perfect man. He's not necessarily saying that he knows it's such a man. But he said, if there was such a man, so immediately you've applied it to the Lord Jesus, which is excellent. But he, of course, is the pattern for those of us who follow through, so we should really strive for this that we don't offend him there.
We should believe. Yeah. Yeah.
It seems to me that there's a key to hold it in. Yeah. And then we said, yeah. I can do this. But if I can throw the hope,
is this then again, brother, if I may ask you, a principle being carried even from chapter 2, the putting of another down in order to set oneself up? Is this a deliberate offending here?
Yes.
Did you say verse 2, it is necessarily offending others? For in many things we all stumble. To take it in the context of other phrases applying, etc., would mean in many things we all stumble. When I'm ministering God's word, I stumble. I don't put it as clear as I could. I don't say it the right way. Is that not the idea?
We all make mistakes, yes. And in our ministry.
In our ministry.
I noticed in both the Bible readers, our brethren and the first, we stumble and we make mistakes. And that's as I were. For instance, Brother Crawford said it was named that was to carry the message to James. There weren't anybody, nobody's dog. But I mean, you know, we all are family, we all are friends. Yes. But we're not brother. Now, do you agree with this application I tried to make, the verses 3 to 6, that here we have still, I know most of the commentators change here for some reason, and bring us back to the feature of verse 13. I have rather thought that here, by the fruit of all our tongues of all time, yet it especially relates to the comfortability of guidance, preservation, in our limits.
In other words, in verse of receiving this, relating to the teaching here, there is the danger of the offender. And with the example of this, just keep the teaching
together,
that it's power, one of the parameters in it.
So it doesn't move that word. I didn't mention, and I mean, any open remarks, I think I mentioned that the fifth is like the tongue of the teacher, but the reins are held by another hand. I think I mentioned that the hand on the helm is the one that guides the rudder. So I have looked upon it that God controlling the tongue of the teacher will guide the horse, the unruly animal, and will guide the ship through the stormy seas. Did you see there's a few ideas?
There is a principle in this, though, that the man puts the bit in his own mouth. He actually is controlling himself. He puts the bit in his own mouth. So, is it not the idea of what we have in the previous chapter? Is it not the principle of allowing the Word of God to have complete, absolute control, so that what I express must be seen in all my attitude and bridling the whole body, as our brother suggested, would be the man totally under that control. In other words, if the tongue can be controlled, then the whole man can be controlled.
Yeah. It seems to me that in verses 3 and 4, that there are two influences that can have an effect upon me, and what they're saying, and let the Christ out of the candle, they often do. And sometimes how I read, I think that's what verse 3 is, my will. And in verse 4, it seems to me it's not what's in there, but what they're saying. And sometimes how I feel can affect what I say. And sometimes what I don't can affect what I say. You know, so he's telling the fear to control the will. And then the external influences of the world are coming up to control that too. And my ministry will control the result of
it. And I think that the idea of the man that they always create to lead this world is the purpose of the ministry. And the purpose of ministry is to find the saints and to see them preserved through this honesty and draw hope. In 1 Corinthians, the edifying comfort and the joy that to bring them through this honesty. And the teacher uses his tongue, the same as a carpenter uses his tools, or a tradesman uses the tool that we have as our tongue. A preacher without a tongue, no preacher at all. Our tongue is means by which we convey the thoughts of our heart to the saints.
I wonder whether it was the fact that I must control myself.
Well, that's the thing.
Before I would stand up,
oh, that was here, because that was here all right.
Yeah.
I learned the thing. I don't know.
I'd say that verse 2, verse 3 rather than verse 4, are primarily two illustrations that are to explain verse 5. So the tongue is a little member. So the bit in the horse's mouth is a little member. And the rudder of the ship is a little member. And I think that's the interpretation of it. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. The bit boasts great things, it turns the horse. The rudder boasts great things, it turns the ship. Our tongues, instead of being used for profit as they should be, can be used for boasting great things. Is that not the argument?
Well, I thought the boasting great things was an essential. Although it's so little, great things can be said about it. I hadn't thought
I'd say that. Oh, sure.
But although it's such a little thing, great things can be enumerated as to its value or destructive power. And just as the little bit or the little rudder steers the ship, guides the horse, shows the tongue, great things can be said of it because the tongue of the minister can guide the saints, can rein in their desires, can guide the ship, who strong his speech, or set the fire, the forest on fire.
So I mean, when you get to verse 5, though, you're not moving to the idea of what is destructive.
Yes, yeah. But it's destructive in the sense of ministry as well. The ministry can destroy much good.
I thought in the earlier version, keep the Holy Living. In these verses here now, it's the power of other people as well. It can produce much for God, but it can also destroy much.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I seem to see in these verses. I mean,
that's what I think our brother mentioned in his opening, the relationship between the power of good and the power of evil in us.
Mm-hmm.
And that verse is 3 and 4, Mr. Page. Couldn't you connect that with chapter 1? Here are saints going through trials from without, from the beginning of the chapter. Trials from without. Like the ship, influenced with the wind from without, as you are alerted. And so here's a ministry of comfort that can guide them through the storm. I think this is what you said.
Yes.
In the next part of that chapter, it's that action that rises from within. A horse, driven like a horse rushing into battle. Now here's a ministry that comes. Put the check on that and restrain that. And so you have the influence of ministry. Now, if you were to reverse that and go in an assembly where they're rushing for battle and stir them up, you'd have a problem. And if you gave chiding ministry to those that need comfort, I would say you need your head again. Yeah. You shouldn't do that. You wouldn't be chiding people that need comfort. And so I think that this is important to see that. Even all here, younger ones as well. When ministry comes off a platform, it should have an effect
I don't say it doesn't need to be chided. It should have the effect and the character that this chapter describes at the end, and I'm not jumping to the end. If it's from above, that wisdom, it will produce the fruit that describes it. If it's natural, essential, and so on, it will produce that which isn't right. And if it does, then the elders of that assembly will check. Absolutely. I believe that.
There are no false prophets today, but there are false teachers today. so that there is an idea of a post-equilibrium.
That's the only way a horse could be set on fire is by a deliberate fire, in this verse. The deliberate fire being set, it seems to me, I follow the tongue of the teacher down through this personally. I don't mean to disagree with you, the tongue of the teacher must be controlled. The tongue of the teacher must be controlled. In each of these cases.
It has to be controlled by the hands,
But do you want to go a little further now and make an application that what we have always known to be true in every one of us, that our tongues are a world of iniquity, that the senile teeth is a little member that can cause either blessing that's almost beyond description and that can cause damage. One word spoken in evil, one word spoken in malice, one word spoken to destroy, and actually ruin a person's testimony and ruin a life. That's very, very serious.
And the things in your life that are deep up. It's just a word. And it's over the whole church and you can't. And it's time for that. And it's been on good in motion the whole year. It's never come in. And I thought again that I fell on a few years ago. And I fancy that they can't the same thing that get it from me. And it's got to set on the course, in motion the whole course of the life. That seems to be the idea that
I'm using. Remember.
Yeah.
Remember. And malice. And the tongue. Who goes? I was doing that with a song that was sung coming up out of the valley by Saul had slain his thousands, but David has slain his thousands. And that song was repeated on a number of occasions. And it was a song that produced the malice in the heart. Or stall. The jealousy is engendered by that little thing that we need to see. It's set the whole course against it.
The thing that's there for them, the thing that, you know what, my father's finger is set prior to my finger, and it's set the whole course against the running. So it's destroyed the whole rest of the family.
What we have done is what these things can do, isn't it? What we have done in this, of course, we like to show you where we're looking. Close of verse 8, you'll notice we have gone on now to a further development of this evil. The tongue can no man subdue, it is an evil. It is irreducible to order, and it is full of deadly venom. So there you have the malice. There you have the tongue producing what is in the nature, something that you're not really used to order, and is constantly running astray and doing deadly damage.
Is not often the light and that is spread and full of deadly poison to the serpent? The serpent not only is a step on the fire of Gehenna, but there is an allusion here to the serpent's claw. It's interesting in verse 7 that every kind of beast, and the birds, and the serpents, the fate and the beast, is tamed and half tamed. By man. You've been amazed that some of the animals and creatures that were human, that man has subdued. There is a sense in which dominion still remains to some degree in the hand of man. Never? Never.
Every time you look up into the chest, it's still there.
But the dominion will be when the man comes back. I think that's the idea of it here. When he brings us to the kind of beasts and birds and serpents, he's pointing us forward to a day when the man will be here, and all these beasts will be lying at his feet. And that same man that will tame all animals in the day to come is the only man that can tame the tongue, or subdue the tongue, of the teacher, or any of us. Our brother believes, as I do, that we must make the application, not miss it, not put it all on teaching, but there is a man, and that is the man that was coming back. I thought that that's all that was here, the ideas from Genesis 1, dominion.
I like your thought in your opening, Brother Fish, because you said that in verse 7, that when animals are trained or when they are brought under control by man, that they are controlled by his tongue, which is true. That's how the command is given, and the animal recognizes the sound and the tone of the voice. And yet the man can train that each creation around him cannot control his own tongue.
The terms of those sailors are known as the fire mind. I don't know what that is. Is there a task back here that God is showing a man that can train animals with their tongue? We have all said that those lion tamers are the most fire mind men that can be discovered. I read that.
I think this verse was chapter 1, as you mentioned, brother. The way that an animal is trained is by his ear.
Yes.
Chapter 1 says, be swift to hear, and slow to speak. And in this chapter, it's just the reverse order. Remember that we have in our mouth, we often speak before we listen. And that's one of the greatest problems, too, amongst us sometimes. We say it for the sake of younger Christians particularly. Gossip and an untrained tongue has set on fire many innocent. How sad it is. We need to listen before we speak.
There's two things there, Brother Smith, if you'll forgive me a moment, Brother Lisa. There are two things that we need to be warned against. Every one of us need warned against. Not only this matter of speaking behind a person's back, but the matter of railing. This goes further than merely speaking behind the back of another person, saying something malice behind their back. I would say that in all its relationship in the Word of God, railing is not just speaking against a person when they're not there to defend themselves, but railing is to speak in such a way as to bring a man down, particularly a man who God has placed in government. So that you have both in Jude and in 2 Peter 2, you have the idea of a railing accusation against the dignitary, against one who has a place God has given, not human positions, but a place God has given. Therefore, the tongue oftentimes, we're not aware of it. Yes, we should be aware of it. We should judge it. It's in every one of us. Never speak against an elder to undermine his usefulness. Or to undermine his effectiveness for God and his government. Never do that because you're a railer if you do that. That's very serious. And that is one of the sins for which excommunication is required.
That's a continual thing.
It's an attitude. An attitude, yes.
Now, is there any brother that would have any help? Brother Kimber, Brother Lavery, or the younger man? Now we look at verse 9. Therewith bless me the Lord. I use this word because I'm interested in the teaching of the Lordship of the Father. See, we speak a great deal of the Lordship of the Son and the Lordship of the Spirit. But I like to think of the Lordship of the Father. The next four, when they pray to the Father, Jesus, and the Lord. So would you go with that? That we bless the Lord, even the Father, and we curse men, which are made after the image of God. So while man has been marked by the fall, he still maintains the original similitude of God. And, out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. Think of Peter. Out of his mouth he confessed, Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Out of that same mouth he denied those who curse. A traveler would never find a fountain like that, or a man staying in the garden, like as our brother mentioned, horticulture, would never find his fig tree bearing all of them.
I would have to support you in that, Brother KJ. It's really Granville Sharp's rule. The Lord and Father.
The Lord and Father.
Yes.
Very clearly. That should be emphasized in the Lordship of the Father.
He is the Lord of all things.
Yes.
And whenever men like Paul or men like James gave to the Lord Jesus Christ the name of Lord, they were literally acknowledging this is Jehovah. They were acknowledging God.
Shows the grievous thing, the difference between Sunday and Monday. On Sunday I'm blessing God, and on Monday I'm blessing man. And there's a grievous sin attached to it. And I think that every one of us ought to mark well the song, and how we do speak about men. So when we speak against them, as Mr. Painter has just brought before us, we're speaking against them that have been made in the spirit of God. And really, we're pouring scorn upon him. In the ultimate.
Isn't it striking in Matthew 16 that Peter gives word that the Father gave him? So he's the mouthpiece of God, but then a little bit later, he speaks words that Satan gave him, the mouthpiece of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Just coming out of the mouth, an elephant, a fun, and eat thy heart without all diligence, for out of this is out of the heart, the mouth, speak. I take it that the fountain head is law here. My thoughts of God are wrong. Then forth from my mouth can come possession of the Father, the Christian name.
You back up some of the movement and the movement to the talking about the Christians did. I'm thinking of what said about Paul in Acts 2:3, the light of God, God saying, you know, high priest was certainly looking at Paul and still Paul recognizes person being to say even though the rule is not up to the pitch, but he still was an honor and respect that was in us.
You mean that's one thing I don't like is people denouncing their government, denouncing their prime minister. Many people speak against our prime minister of Canada because of his policies and his moral condition. And it's not our place to do so.
I remember Hogan Island on one occasion. A Bible reading in Ballymena. One of the young men, he asked the question. Now, he was acting up, obviously some brother in his mind. And that brother, his life wasn't exactly what it ought to be, and yet he was a prominent teacher. And he said to me, brother, have I got to do what that man tells me? I said, I guess so, you've got to do what that man says. You've just got to do what he said. Because of the words of the Lord Jesus concerning the Pharisees, you do what they do. So you do what they say, but you'll not do what they do. Because when it comes to a handling of holy things, it's the word of God they're handling. It is a bad thing if, of course, the life doesn't measure up to the word of God. And that's one thing that that any man that will speak, must speak to see, that his life and everything about it does hold up to what he's teaching. And the saints of God, of course, they can put their whole weight and trust in it. I believe that's why the conditions of elders are seen to be what they are, and the deacons what they are. But at the same time, even if there is failure, and again, as our dear brother is often saying for the young folks never set aside the word of God at any time. If that is the word of God, no matter who gives it, see to it that the word of God is carried out. And even if he's not carrying it out, if he teaches you, make sure it's done. And that's the only advice I can give to him. Yes, sir, you do it. Because it's the word of God, it's not the man. Better, of course, if the two things do go together.
Would you say the remedy for this bitter or brackish water, would I be right in taking that to Exodus 15, to the Marah, the taking of the branch, casting it into the spring might be pure? And verse 12, of course, is a repetition of the sermon on the Mount, as we call it,
Now we have 15 minutes to look at these last verses, if anyone's saying these first verses.
I guess we have made this, you have made it very simple and clear, but the principle of the fountain and of the fig tree not producing the olives and the vine producing the figs, as you said, it's the principle the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 7. I have wondered lots of times if we really understand that principle as thoroughly as we should, seeing it is James' main thrust, might be a good thing to kind of point it out here. We have no right to say a person living in unrighteousness is a child of God. Now, we might have private thoughts about whether they are a child of God, but we have no right whatever to acclaim such a person as God's child, because there's only one standard in the Word of God, and that is a righteous life. And by their fruits ye shall know them. The Lord laid down that standard in the beginning, and it's taken up throughout the epistles. James takes it up. John takes it up. He that doeth not righteousness is not of God. So very clear and plain. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can't get away from God much. And I'm not saying there's not chastisements and repentance and recovery and so forth. But when we come to testimony, that which is public, we should never claim salvation for a person who's living a sinful life.
I have just seen one difference in this in that alone, and that is that in this case, the flint is all good for it. We then gather figs with thorns and leaves of thistles, but here it's the fig tree with the olive, the vine with the figs.
Yes, yes, except you have the bitter watery connection with the fountain, you see. Yeah.
Which is true, I don't know whether that is significant. But the trees that they use it are all trees that will speak a testimony in connection with the nation.
Israel.
Israel.
Yeah. I think all the good water to see the trees.
Yeah. I wonder if there's some hidden, you were talking before about the fact that a berry set and a nice berry set. Is there any idea in the fact that he uses it?
Israel is a Jew right through this. This must see the remnant testimony. In fact, when we come to Brother Luding's chapter, I think, Brother, we must understand dispensational teaching to understand your chapter. We say, okay. The plagues and the tribulation of James 5.
I'm not familiar with
that. He was a wise man. Among you, let him show how the good manner of life is works with meekness of wisdom. We cannot read this without thinking of the Lord Jesus, who was meek, lowly in heart. So the good of knowledge, which is desirable, let us not cast any doubt on the desirability of knowledge. Teachers, the New Testament teachers, that ignorance and the right things are not good. We need knowledge today, but we need wisdom to handle that knowledge. We need a wisdom, a divine wisdom to handle our ministry aright. And a ministry that produces bitter envy, that is jealousy, rising up, and affection, is a ministry that is not provided for by a divine origin. It's descending not from above, but as of the earth, worldly knowledge, sensual, natural or animal, and demonical.
The opening verse here, verse 13, not answered what we had read earlier on, about the fact that a man's life must be consistent in his teaching, letting show how to his good manner of living. And I wonder if that's why the earlier verses have been set forth as they have. You know, the fact that his tongue can be a power for evil, as well as for good, it defies constraints. There's great inconsistency. You know, it curses God and it curses man. And it seems in the verses which just looked at it reveals the kind of heart it has, the bounty, the tree. And now he's saying, if this man endued with who has wisdom and endued with knowledge, let him even his life is what it ought to be.
Let him show by the loveliness of his behavior that all he does is done in general wisdom. Christ-like, yeah, that's what it is. It's the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, which I think is reading on to the end of the chapter, isn't it?
Yeah. This is the picture he's written, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it's definitely the picture. So that a man who stands up to preach God's people, the saints have a right to expect that that man has a lovely life. I think that's the ideal word. He's got a beautiful life. And that must be at the back of every man who ministers divine truth. And instead of being his ministry being given in an arrogance, the kind of wisdom and knowledge that the verse opens with, an arrogant wisdom and knowledge, he's going to be characterized by meekness of wisdom. And these things must go together. A lovely life, meekness of wisdom, and in that attitude, he's got the ministry divine truth. I think that's what James is getting.
I have enjoyed that, brother, an attitude. He must have a right heart.
He must.
In verse 14. He must have a right motive in ministry.
You mean that there is a possibility of a ministry that would be like throwing in the chaplain. And you see, there's the chaplain of ungodly jealousy. And there's the chaplain of godly zeal. You ever link those together? The javelin of ungodly jealousy is the javelin of Saul, who cast the shaven. And it's this fighting prophecy, fighting teaching, who cast the javelin. And of course, David dodged the javelin. Some of us would take the javelin and throw it back and we wouldn't miss him. But that isn't the idea. The dodging of the javelin. You see, when brethren throw javelins at you, platform. Have you ever heard that going on? A ministry where they're jabbering with jealousy. Different with cynics. You took the jabbering of godly deed and deployed sin amongst evil.
Brother Paisley, I'm thankful that I noticed less of it today than 30 years ago.
But this would picture, wouldn't it, that it is possible for men to minister divine truth. And not to do it out of a real love for the saints of God, but say two brethren at a conference, having a bit of jealousy in their hearts, taking up God's word, and there's a weak jab for that brother, and then the next week he gets up and there's a weak jab back. You and I have seen that in our history, and this is what this is condemning.
It's really self-ambition. And the word here is a word that was generally used for, originally it had the idea of hiring somebody for money. Now, it's not necessary that he's saying that this teacher has been hired for money, but he might have some other unworthy motive, such as lifting up of himself and putting down of others. So the idea of self-ambition is just thoroughly condemned here.
I think it's lovely when you read Peter's second epistle. Peter was outshone by Paul after Acts chapter 10. And then Peter was publicly rebuked by Paul according to Galatians. And then Paul put it down in a letter for everybody to read it. And naturally speaking, Peter had plenty to get his back out of. When you come to Peter's second epistle, and Paul's in prison and he can't get out, it was Peter's chance, if you could use the term, to get his own back on Paul. Instead of doing that, he says, I'll be loving brother Paul. I think that's the character of it. Even if we do feel that some of our brethren may have wronged us on occasion, our spirit in ministry must be good. We must never be getting our own back.
The principle behind these words in verse 14, the principle is a rivalry.
Yeah.
And that is something that we should never have. We should work in cooperation, in fellowship. We should work as brethren. We should never, never adopt an idea of opponents. And when we do, we have stooped not only to the idea of what is fleshly, as the next verse says, what's lower? What comes from demons? Fairly serious.
Very nice to see the spirit that pervades generally among the world today. And that we appreciate all our brethren and their gifts. That we need one another. It helps.
But it is very easy to become jealous, isn't it?
I remember being at a conference in Scotland. There were four of us close. And after the meeting, we came down off the platform, and his sister came and stood at the bottom of the stairs and took ends with us, which is the most unusual thing. And to the first man, she said, "I enjoyed your message, brother." The second man, she said, "I felt it was a message from the Lord." And I come down next, she said, "Good evening." And that kind of thing just produces this envy and jealousy.
Well, brother, I have been at conferences with you when we're hiding. So don't take it for granted. A woman isn't to be. Brother said, "Let the other judge, let the other cop." So I think that is the best. Well, then we look then at this heavenly wisdom, because we only have 5 minutes left.
You know, so I just mentioned in the last part of verse 16, is this confusion and envy, is this amongst the hearers, the evil work and the confusion? If the teacher has a wrong motive, is he going to produce confusion and evil amongst his hearers?
Whatever he has, his hands on the rein, you can lead the horse away, and you can guide the ship into more stormy sea.
On the rocks.
Isn't that the
contrast between the first part of the chapter? You've got the ministry itself, and you've got the one ministering here. The one ministering is a wisdom, if it's the wisdom from above, then it will have the proper effect. And if it's not from above, and it will have a wrong effect. And I would assume that those two illustrations in 11 and 12, which the answer would be no, it cannot be. So it can't be that a ministry, it cannot be amongst the people of God that a ministry that divides or destroys is from above, no matter what the man claims. Those that listen judge. If it divides the people of God, it's sinner. Not to be taken. If it destroys, and it's not producing that fruit of the Spirit, it's not of God. That's those two verses in their example. And so, that's what follows and that which follows.
This is where Brother Oliver's point comes in now. What was the word you used?
Parameter.
I believe here's the control. The wisdom that is first pure. It's interesting that purity is set first here. Out of purity comes peace. Gentleness. And these sevenfold marks of the true teacher, and they all come from above, from our Lord Jesus Christ.
I think it's good to notice that purity is first. It's not first peaceable, then it'll be peace at any price. But it's first pure, then peaceable. But if we're acting with wisdom from above, we'll be as peaceable as possible, consistent with the purity of the Word of God. And this order is the same as what the Lord Jesus gave in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. But the only peacemaking that is blessed is consistent with the purity of the previous Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
It's nice that this verse 17 is actually very possible. Nine words that form a leader is very popular in the hymn of the early. I believe it is in him.
Yes. You see that in your Bible reading of Ephesians 5?
Yes.
So the Son of God
called
him. Yes.
So it'd be lovely to think of this was a hymn about the Lord Jesus that those early believers sang. I would love to have heard them sing.
Brother, I believe that's very, very devotional and very sweet. Verse 17, to think that this is a believer's hymn. And he sung, as they broke the bread, he sang of that pure and peaceful and gentle one that came down to
died from the cross. I had a very, very much, whether it was there or not, I love
But they could have had it happen, though, if they had those things, then I was showing me the character that man ought to have. Because a teaching man, he must be approachable. The things that God had going to glean much from him, not only from the platform, and they went to gather around him. I remember many, many years ago, the young fellow, he had a good and godly elder. He could lead us so far, but we'd have to say that was as far as he could lead us. And what he saw to it was that he got right to Mr. Gooding and others, and I've never known that man be gentle in the autumn, and always given us something that fed our souls and filled us with. And he used to get these men down to Manchester. And oftentimes, he used to get these fellows to sit in the gospel hall for tea, and we just sat down with the tea, just talking to them. Where do you get this from? What do you think of that? And so on. And it was good to know that there were men that were gentle, and that were easy to be entreated, full of mercy and so on. Men that we could have confidence in. And men that were seek to guide us and lead us on. Not with fear, not hard, not cold, but folks that you could answer to you. One with you.
The idea, in the close of this verse 17, full of mercy and of good fruits. And that, of course, goes back to what he's been saying back there in verse 12. These are really good fruits. This is a man who is not double-minded, because the next expression is the thought that he is undivided in mind. So I take it that this man, who is a wise man, or this wisdom that is from above, which is displayed in the man, that this is the antidote to all the evils of chapters 1 and 2. This is the answer to it all, and then he's untainted with hypocrisy, which is really the whole principle that we've been looking at now in this ministry. A man speaking from an unworthy motive, trying to draw away disciples after himself, undermining confidence in others. That's all hypocrisy. This wisdom that is from above is untainted with anything like that.
In order to pronounce hypocrisy right, Frank Knox said, don't pronounce it hypocrisy, there's nothing high about it.
Well, if we finish up in the garden, then go there. And where they make the fruit of righteousness is grow in peace. And then the big peace.
That's your application. That's your interpretation of the passage. Now, for man's speaking is such, is a great harvest, isn't it? And the harvest is righteousness sown in peace. That really puts them in
a good harvest.
Yeah, that's the thought of the verse, a great harvest.
Cultivating,
yeah.
Cultivating peace.
Yes, there's a great harvest.
The early verses will show that there's not been much, because there could be, I'm thinking now that the bits and the hops. I remember my wee daughter getting on one of the thing voted. She didn't have peace and I didn't have peace. Until the thing stopped, and then there's the fierce winds. There's a burning fire. You know, and the whole way through the section, we have all these expressions that the song could produce. What
ought
it is what we
have here in the closing verse. Well, for the page we have reading for a close, I just think that the remark that Mike was making about the elder and how he was to be approached. It reminds me of an illustration or a story related to one of the queens of Holland. And she came to me, and was a member of party. Not old enough really to take over the reins of the country, but nevertheless, they had that honor. And she being presented one day for all the cookies gathered there in the cave, which is the capital of Holland. And she said to one of her court advisors, when she saw the bad moment through the rest of people gathered there, she said, all of these people belong to me. Nobody wanted to take people on that.
Yeah, very good. Well, we appreciate all the things we've been so far. The end of the day, we're going to look for today. For today, for clinic.